Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, I mentioned just a moment ago about the sermon title, Semper Reformanda. What that means is, if you are at all familiar with the Marine Corps of the United States and their slogan, Semper Fi, more shortly stated, always faithful. And what this title is referring to is that great call, always to be reforming. I would expect, though I don't know all of you, I don't know where you all in your Christian pilgrimages, but this is what is called a reformed church. What does it mean, do you know, what does it mean to be reformed? Well, by narrowly definition, looking at the word reformed, according to Noah Webster in the dictionary that was good, the 1828 version, he said simply that to be reformed is to be restored to a good state. And as you think about the work of the great reformers of the past, and even of the present, but especially those that we would think about, we think about Luther and Calvin and Pierre of Auray and Ulrich Zwingli and the others, they had a great goal. And what they wanted to do collectively, though not always exactly like one another, is they wanted to take the Roman Catholic Church, which had grown exceedingly corrupt, and they wanted to take that institution and reshape it according to the pattern, not of man, but of God. They wanted to take the worship of that church and make it reflect the pattern of the Scriptures. They wanted to take the work of the ministry and the emphases of preaching and of life and of faith and to pattern them after the Word of God. They wanted to see especially the church, the society of the called, chosen, and faithful, restored to a shape and pattern of the apostolic church. And so, therefore, to be reformed is not to be in some sort of esoteric, fancy guild of Christianity. No, to be reformed is simply to be biblical. And to be biblical by necessity means we are seeking to have our lives and our faith, our efforts, our worship, our families shaped according to the Word of God. That's what it means to be reformed. If anyone asks you, what does it mean to be reformed? You can say humbly, it just means that we're trying to be biblical. Well, Paul, as he wrote this letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, he had a particular goal. He had a great desire for Timothy, and he states it in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. He says that these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write for this reason, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Timothy's call, Timothy's goal, was to be a first generation or second generation reformer. He's calling pagans out of darkness. He's calling Jews out of their superstition. He's calling Gentiles out of their sin so that they might be shaped according to the word of God, enabled by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can say these things and we can confess the great creeds of the Reformation, even as we've just done, well, the Creed, the Nicene Creed, predating the Reformation. But if those words, if those truths are upon our lips, when the great aim of the commandment is not in our hearts, Paul would even say, you have nothing. What is it? Well, it's what Paul says here in verse 5. Now, the aim or the great end, the purpose of the commandment is what? It's love. It's love. What Paul is telling Timothy to do is to continue the great work of the ministry of the gospel and the reformation of sinners into conformity with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great fruit of that and the great actually forcefulness behind that is going to be what we're going to study today much, is that is love. Whether it's Timothy in the first century of the church and whether it's you sitting here today in 2002, 505 years after the beginning of the Reformation, historically so called, we are called to this today, dear saints. What I want to show you today from 1 Timothy 1 verse 5 is that divinely empowered love effects enduring reformation. Divinely empowered love will motivate and energize an enduring, continuing reformation. That is the continual work of patterning your life according to the word of the living God. Sinclair Ferguson, in an article he wrote, said this: that reformation of doctrine has always gone hand in hand with the revival of spiritual life and vitality. And whether dramatic or quiet in its effects, true Reformed theology can never be coldly academic. If it is, it ceases to be either biblical or Reformed. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever heard the term experimental Calvinism. It's a term I learned from a professor of mine who shaped me a lot, named Ian Hamilton. And what experimental Calvinism is not like you would think about experimenting with chemistry sets. It's not exploring and trying to find new things. That's not what it means. But what it means is taking the grand truths of that system that we would refer to as Calvinism or Reformed doctrine, and to have those truths as the pulse beat of your heart and life, the motivating, enervating factor behind it. Another way of saying it is that true biblical Christianity or true experimental Calvinism is Christianity on its knees. A life informed by, enlightened by, motivated by divine grace, devoted to the knowledge of God and finding results that bear fruit to His glory. Now, if you're at all familiar with your own heart, you know that you face obstacles of every different kind to living a life of this kind of magnitude. What are some obstacles to living a life of true, enduring reformation, of true, applicatory, and transforming Christianity? I want to put two before you that often come up in the circles in which I run, namely the Reformed Presbyterian Church. One great obstacle is the coldness of creedal theory. Meaning, we can learn the truths, we can memorize the catechism, and you should. I urge you, children, memorize the catechism. It will be the best thing you ever do, one of them anyway. But you can know those truths and state them accurately, and you have your heart be cold as stone. Don't believe me? Read what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians or Revelation chapter 2. The coldness of creedal theory is one of the great obstacles, formal, external religion. The second one, a second great hindrance, is the corruption of worldliness, the pull of the world, the call to pleasure momentarily. And these are things we need to watch out for and fight against. But what I want to put before you as we consider this great truth of divinely empowered love effecting enduring reformation are four things from 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. And here's the first I would set before you. that the sum of Reformed doctrine is love. What I mean by that is that the great goal of it all, if we want the answer to it all, what we're after is love. Love is the goal for which true reformers strive, whether they be office-holding reformers or whether they be regular believing Christian reformers. We must be striving for love. Now, love is a word that is often left untranslated today, isn't it? Love is a word that's being hijacked and used in many different kinds of ways. And J. Gresham Machen, one of the great founders and the originators of the OPC and a great warrior for Reformed theology, wrote years ago, "Nothing makes a man more unpopular in the controversies of the present day than an insistence upon the definition of terms." What is love? What would you call it? Is it this squishy sentimentalism that does whatever pressure is telling you to do? What is love? Love, if we're going to have a Reformed view of love, means love must be governed by and defined by the Scriptures. And the definition that I have frequently given my congregation is this. This is what love is. Love is the divinely enabled and required commitment of the heart to seek the good of its object, even at great personal cost. Love is the divinely enabled and required. That is, it's motivated by God, but it's also governed by God. And it's fundamentally a commitment of the heart. What are you seeking? The biblical good of whatever object is in view, regardless of personal cost. The Bible teaches us that love summarizes the law. Jesus says that it all boils down to the first table of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second table of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love fulfills the law. And especially here in this text in 1 Timothy 1:5, love is going to be the great authenticator of your faith. It's the proof that your faith is valid. And what Paul is urging Timothy to do, the aim of his commandment, is to pursue love. Love that will be the fruit of biblical and robust and Christ-honoring preaching and teaching. And you'll notice that the effect of Timothy's ministry is contrasted graphically with what you see as the effect in verse 4. Timothy was to preach and to teach the truth. The truth was to bring about love. But what was happening in verse 4 is all of these people arguing endlessly about this list of names or parsing out those terms. And he says what happens is they cause disputes rather than godly edification. Truth drives love. The goal for which reformers strive is love. And love is also the actual grace from which reformation flows. What I mean by this is that God himself, as the God of love, is the God who moves towards sinners in his love, as we'll hear in a moment, so that he might be beloved by them. Again, if you know something of your own heart, you know that this kind of divinely enabled commitment of the heart that seeks the good of its object, even at great personal cost, is not a plant that grows in the native soil of your own heart. The source of this love is actually from God. We read this in 1 John 4, where he said, John there wrote, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." That means it comes from him. "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We love him because he first loved us." You see, the Father is the one who looked at a world awash in sin and misery and in love predestined his people that they might be in Jesus Christ. And it was Jesus Christ in love to his Father and in love for his lost bride who came and lived and suffered and died that they might be redeemed and know something of the love of God, which to know is life eternal. Jesus himself is the great manifestation of the love of God. And it's the Holy Spirit who comes and sheds abroad in our heart. What? What does Paul say? He sheds abroad in our heart the love of God. You see, this is the great goal of true Reformation living. So my question to you as I sum up this first point, the sum of Reformed doctrine is love. All of the grand teaching drives us to love, I ask you, what do you love? What is the object of your love? What objects are you pursuing? The Lord God teaches us, even in the Lord's Prayer, that as we pray that God would hallow His name, that what we should be loving above all things is the love of God's glory. We should love His fame. We should love God's truth. When we say, "Thy will be done," we're asking that God's will would be known and obeyed and received and submitted to over all the earth. We're also called to love God's people. Don't you remember that's the proof that you're part of God's people is you love one another. You are to cover over one another's sins. How? In love. You know, we're also called to love our enemies. And again, this is where the foolish definitions of love, the squishy sentimental versions of love, they just fall down. But to love your enemy is actually to seek the good of your object, even at great personal cost. Love does not mean mindless agreement. Love means faithful, humble, godly witness for the glory of Christ and the good of your object. The sum of Reformed doctrine, my friends, is love. But this is where things get deeply personal in our lives, because what we're going to learn secondly is that the seat of the Reformed life, that means the source from which the Reformed life flows, is what Paul here says is a pure heart. So the sum of Reformed doctrine is love, but the seat of the Reformed life is a pure heart. Look again at the text. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. The Bible is exceedingly clear from the beginning to the end that the real battleground behind every single human action, behind all of the church's experience, is the heart. There is a great primacy upon the heart. Perhaps above all other texts is what we find in Proverbs 4:23, where there we are commanded by Solomon to keep the heart. Why? Because from it flow all the issues of life. The Bible teaches us that the natural heart is a deeply corrupt and deceitful thing. In 2007, I was playing baseball down in Texas, and I was reading through J.C. Ryle's book on holiness, and the first chapter is a wonderful, although sobering, exposition of the depravity of man. And I remember reading it. This was in my early stages of learning and growing, and I was like, yeah, this guy's absolutely right. And I gave it to a friend of mine. I said, you should read this on the bus from our next game. And he read it, and he gave it back to me. I said, what'd you think? And he said, well, it's very pessimistic. But I said, it's very right, isn't he? Oh, the natural heart is a world of iniquity. It's so bad that Paul says in Romans that one of the worst things, no, probably the worst thing that God can do to you is to give you over to your own heart. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that really what governs or defines the life of unbelief is living in the darkness of the heart. And I want to plead with you to understand something, especially those of you here who are covenant children. Being born into the church is a gift of God, but being born into physical existence does not automatically mean being born again. Jesus himself says, you must be born again, or you will not see the kingdom of God. You must be given a new heart. This is the call of the prophets. Get rid of your heart of stone. Get yourself a heart of flesh. You must be thinking, well, how am I supposed to do that? You come to Jesus Christ. And Jesus, by His Spirit, will remove that dark, hard, deceitful, twisted heart and give you one that pulses and lives and actually pursues those good things by His grace. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is able to subdue that rebel sinner, John Flavel, in his book that he wrote on Proverbs 4:23 called The Fountain of Life, said, we may stand and knock at men's hearts until our own ache, but no opening will happen until Christ comes. But he can fit a key to all the cross wills and with sweet power open it, and that without any force or violence to it. If you need a new heart, come to Jesus Christ and He will give you a new heart. And then from that heart, a true life of reformation will begin to flow, not automatically, but by the glorious power and work of the Spirit of heaven. So Timothy's goal was to teach, was to preach, was to silence the false teachers, but then to impart into his people this great goal of love that would proceed then from a pure heart. But Timothy had one of the best disciples that ever walked the face of the earth. He would have known this. And so what kind of motivation, what kind of confidence would Timothy have that this work would actually go forward? You see, the greatest eloquence will not change a heart. The most precise, articulate doctrine will not by itself change the heart. But when the Spirit attends to those things, He will actually graciously invade, renovate, and then purify the heart. This is what true Reformed living is. It's taking the glorious, highest, and most heavenly doctrine that produces then a holy life of joy. I asked you earlier, what are the objects of your love? The object of your love shows you a lot about your heart. Some questions for you. Do you love the world? What do you spend time watching? What do you spend time reading? What do you spend time and money and effort pursuing? Are you pursuing the things of this world, not merely the legitimate, necessary things that you might work and provide for yourself and others, but are you running after the smut and pollution of this world? Are you trusting in the degenerate and corrupt states of this world? Beware a heart inclined to love this world. Do you love His Word? Do you love God's truth? Do you love His day? Do you find the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day Sabbath, the day of resurrection, to be a delight? You see, what you love shows you what is in your heart. And the great tool that Paul told Timothy to use to effect this change in the heart, you know what it was? It wasn't the greatest audiovisual presentations of the day. It was preaching and teaching. It was opening up the words of the living God in faith so that sinners might be brought in to the kingdom. Cotton Mather, in his book on pastoral ministry, has this wonderful statement, and he says this, that the great end of preaching, the goal of preaching, is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the hearts of men, and then to display before sinners the Lord Jesus Christ in all of the varied excellencies and glories, and attract men into an everlasting state of friendship with Jesus Christ. You see, that is what will change people. And so receive the preached word week in and week out from your minister. Receive the word of God daily as you seek God's face. And seek by the Spirit to have those words change everything about your heart from the heart. The sum of the Reformed doctrine is love. The seat of the Reformed life is a pure heart. Thirdly, the standard of Reformed conduct is a good conscience. Again, the text says the purpose is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience. A good conscience, you know, this term good conscience is actually very simply a summary of the Christian life. A professor of mine once told us a story that he sat down with a young couple ready to be married, and they were going to their very first premarital counseling session. And they sat down and he looked at them and he said, "Are you ready for your first premarital counseling session?" And they said, "Well, of course. Yes, that's why we're here." And he said, "Here it is. Love God and do whatever you want." Is that good advice? Think about it before you say no. Love God and do whatever you want. Well, if you love God, will you want the right things? Yes. You see, this is actually a beautiful picture of the liberty of the Christian life. Here's a definition of the Christian life: liberty within the bounds of God's righteousness. Liberty within the bounds of God's righteousness. And if God's purifying your heart, then all of your wants are going to be more and more purified. The Christian life is so far from a set merely of these rote rules and principles to be pushed against and to be evaded. No, it's the call to follow Christ, to love Him, and then do whatever you want, but make sure you want the right things. Make sure, children, that you want to obey your parents because God's put them in your life for your good. Make sure, husbands, that you're seeking to love your wives because God has given her to you for your good. Make sure, wives, you're seeking to submit to and respect your husbands because God has given that to you for your good. Love God and do whatever you want. Now, what is a conscience? The conscience is not some sort of external Jiminy Cricket to try to tell you what you're supposed to do. The conscience is this internal witness that God has made us with, bearing witness to His righteousness. Dr. George Knight said this, that the concept of conscience is rooted in the idea that man is created in the image of God and that God is thereby inherently known and His standards inherently present in the conscience. Now, the Bible describes the conscience in many different states. You can have a weak conscience, meaning you don't quite understand the true bounds of Christian freedom. And you think that because people have sinned by using alcohol, for example, that you really should never do that. And if you have a weak conscience, you shouldn't do those things. But you also shouldn't condemn others. You can have a weak conscience. You can have a defiled conscience. A conscience that thinks things are right that actually are not. The most dangerous is what the Bible says is a seared conscience. Children, you know what it means for something to be seared? Back in the old days, before they had ambulances and hospitals like we had, when there was a great battle and there would be people getting cut with swords or axes and there would be a big cut, one of the things that they would do is they would sear that thing shut and they'd burn the skin so that it would close up so that they wouldn't bleed to death. And that scar then, it would actually kill the nerve endings. It would hurt for a bit and then it would kill the nerve endings. It would be seared. And if your heart or if your conscience is seared, that means it's been so burned by its exposure to sin that it doesn't even feel sorry anymore. And that is a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous place to be. We all must be striving by the grace of God not to have a weak conscience, not to have a defiled conscience, certainly not a seared conscience, but a tender conscience, a conscience sensitive to the truths of the Word, a conscience regulated by the Word of God. It's a dangerous thing to have a seared conscience. And Paul actually returns to this in verse 19 here of chapter 1. He told Timothy there to wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected. When you push against this, when you silence it, when you neglect it, he says, with some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Beware of the dangers of a seared conscience and cultivate in your life a tender one. You know what the privilege is of a good conscience, my friends? Have any of you ever been driving down the road, those of you who are legally allowed to drive, and you see those blue lights flashing in your rearview mirror? What do? You go through a quick life inventory, don't you? You look at the speedometer. You make sure that you are only going about 7 over. You make sure that your registration has been updated and you think, am I doing anything wrong? Do I have any warrants out for my arrest? I don't think so. But if you do those checks and you recognize you've done nothing wrong, then you actually have nothing to fear. Even when the law is flashing behind you, you have nothing to fear. What can give a sinner a good conscience before God? When the law would thunder, not just flash, but thunder. Do you know what can give you a clear conscience? Is being united savingly to Jesus Christ and having His blood wash you of your sins. And you can actually say that if you are in Jesus Christ by faith, having a conscience that is cleansed from dead works, that the law cannot and will not condemn you. Do you know Jesus in that way? Have you found in Him a refuge, not just to make you feel good, but a refuge that will protect you and shelter you from the judgment of Almighty God which will be according to His holy word. Isn't it a blessed thing to have a good conscience? Do you have a defiled conscience here today? Come to Jesus and have it cleansed. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and plead with Him that His blood would cleanse your conscience. He is able to do it. He cleansed the leper. He cleansed me. If you have a filthy conscience, come and have it cleansed. The standard of a reformed conduct is a good conscience, a life governed and regulated by the Word of God. Fourthly and finally, I want to show you lastly that the strength of reformed piety, the strength of reformed holiness, is a sincere faith. You see, this is not what I'm teaching you, these outward or empty morals. This is not moralism. This is vital, true, powerful living. This is not something that looks religious but lacks no power, but true doctrine that pushes the sinner onward by the Spirit in Jesus Christ. Let me show you what I mean by this. If you look at the text in 1 Timothy chapter 1, saying it's love that proceeds from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, here's what drives that kind of a life. The sins, the litany of sins listed out in verses 9 and following, notice to what Paul contrasts it. He says, after all of these sins, at the end of verse 10, he says, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound, now we would think sound ethics. We would think sound conduct. But Paul here says, no, all of these sins are contrary to sound doctrine. It's the truth of the gospel, apprehended, held on to by the hands of faith, that drives true, powerful Christian living. And so the two aspects of the faith here being mentioned. The one is that individual faith that's laying hold of them. Secondly, the content of that faith, namely the entirety of Christianity. This is true, sincere, honest, unfeigned reality, not play acting, but real Christianity. My friend, Satan is a liar, and God is not. The promises He gives, that He will renew a heart, that He by His Spirit will mortify sin, that you are called really to live in holiness with a sincere faith and an unshakable hope, those things are not myths or fables, the things that Timothy was supposed to actually oppose. The reality is that Christ's incarnation is not a story. It's reality. His suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, present reign in glory, governing all things, holding all things by the word of His power, those things are not pipe dreams. That's real. And even the weakest faith that lays hold of that unshakable reality, God is able to use in remarkable, remarkable ways. To have an enduring reformation, the church collectively, but then those individuals within the church, must hold fast to this faith, this truth, and that by faith, believing in a real Christ. I want to close with reading to you something by J.C. Ryle about this very thing. He says, an unreal Christianity is sure to fail a man at last. It will wear out, it will break down, it will leave its possessor like a wreck on a sandbank, high and dry and forsaken by the tide. An unreal Christianity will supply no comfort in the hour when comfort is most needed, namely in the time of affliction. An unreal Christianity will provide no comfort on the bed of death. If you want a religion to be of any use to your soul, beware of unreality. If you would not be comfortless in death and hopeless in the judgment day, be genuine, be real, and be true. My exhortation to you, my friends, is to live a life of divinely empowered love that will affect true reformation. That is a life truly shaped by the Word of God, enabled by the Spirit of God, flowing from the heart, living life according to the standard of a clear conscience informed by the Word of God, and enabled by the Spirit-empowered truth of those realities that He has given to us. Live in this way, love in this way, for God's glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how we pray that you would bring about good fruit from our meditation, that the life of Christ would be manifest in us, that we would not turn to the weak and elemental things of this world, not believe the fables all around us, but live, Lord, out of that wondrous love you've given, from pure hearts, good consciences, with a faith sincerely laying hold of that unshakable truth that you have given to us in your holy word. Lord, how we pray that you would do this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.